All right, turn to Psalm 73. Which is a Psalm of David. You'll see at the very top. Verse 1. I want to follow up about this thought we had this morning. The Lord commands us to rejoice, and that rejoicing is something we do. Rejoicing is not something we wait to be able to do based on circumstances. If you wait to rejoice, you won't rejoice. Nowhere near what the Lord desires. And so I want to follow that up with this, Psalm 763, verse 1. This is a psalm of David, notice, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Oh God, you are my God, I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory. For the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. Let's pray. Lord, it's encouraging that we see a man like David, a king, but he was not a superman. He was not someone above others who were lesser in rank. He went through wilderness times, and he had a fragile spirit like we all do, easily pressed upon by the world. And he went through some terrible times, even with his family. And his example, Lord, is that he rejoiced in you, that you were his joy, you who did not change with the circumstances around him. And I pray, Lord, we can be that way because this is what you command of us. And what a pleasant command it is to be commanded to rejoice. To be drawn to pay attention to you, to think of your greatness, to draw near and have you intimately beside us, to know your promises and your love. I pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged in that and practitioners of that on all our days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our gymnasium in my high school, an old building up in the elementary school. It used to be all the classes were there. But whenever we won something, and it wasn't, I don't think, necessarily that often, they would hang a banner that we were the champions of the conference in a certain period. And some gymnasiums had a lot of those, the same as in the NBA. You have championship banners in some places. And I believe the point is not just to note that it happened, but also to rejoice that it happened and Psalm 63. I got a note just from the, why I said that. The one point of a banner was that it was also intimidating. If you saw a bunch of banners in a building where you had to go visit to play a game, basketball or football in a stadium, one of the one of the things you might say is, why are we even here? Why are we even here when look at how many times they've won? And in a way, that's the way we feel in this world when there's so much not of God taking place. Few things get us more frustrated, flustered, upset than lies and untruths. We're revealed, we're given the truth. It's revealed to us by the grace of God. We know about God by revelation. We know about morality by revelation from God. What is the will of God? What is it that God teaches us about this and that? And we know the truth from an absolute source, from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, from the eternal God. And God tells us these things, and the world does not believe these things, and they say the opposite. And we're under assault from every quarter of society with declarations of things that are false, as though they're true. Now, some people lie outright. They intend to lie. They're not deceived in themselves. They may be deceived about the outcome. But they have no inadequate knowledge. They lie on purpose for a reason. They want to advance their agenda. So they lie about the facts that are not really true facts in order to get people to follow their agenda. They lie to change history because they don't like history. They lie to gain obedience and conformity. One of the biggest lies you hear when you're a young person is everybody's doing this. Everybody's a peer pressure thing. Everybody believes this and does this. And so people lie to get conformity. People lie to get your money. If you ever bought a used car, you know, or a new car, they lie to get your vote. They lie to twist the minds of the young. It's a scary thing what kids are taught today as truth, as though it's just the most natural, common sense thing ever. They lie to make things the way they hope they would be, even though they're not that way. And the devil is a liar and the father of lies. And this is why our world is beset with lies. John 8:44, Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil." He's speaking to the Pharisees. "And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And that's the source in this world of the proliferation of lies. If you follow the devil, if you're in the devil's family, which every person is outside of Christ, well, then you're going to lie. Social media is filtering out truth. If you say true things, Facebook will ban you. Twitter will put you in a quarantine. And they'll promote lies on the platform on purpose. It's not a mistake. They are lying on purpose. The news media lies incessantly. One way you can know what the news is to listen to what they say and then know the opposite probably is true. They used to hide it. It used not to be as prominent either. But today, they don't even try to hide that they're speaking lies. The government often seeks to conform us to whatever it thinks is the modern paganism way to be. And we get lies to push a political agenda. Scientists have become big liars in our day. And they betray really the whole foundation of true science. Science is at its heart proven by experiment. And you don't have science that can't be proven. Well, evolution's been going on for, in our country, it's the law of the land for a long, long time. Creation is considered to be nonsense. And they say it's true. It can't be true, evolution. They lie about abortion, that is not a baby. That's one way. Oh, we're not killing babies. They're not babies till they're born. They lie about that. They lie about the climate. They lie about gender. They lie about sexuality. Religious people have false religions. They lie about that. They lie about what God says when God doesn't say it. Even evangelicals can lie, saying God led them to do something when it's against his word. And our darkened souls are very susceptible to lies. And this list I mentioned this morning about how the language has changed, where the new truth is that opinions are called facts and facts are called hate. And if you question liars, they get outraged. How can you think that I would lie? Yeah. How can we think that someone who is in the domain of the devil, who is the father of lies, could lie? Well, of course, it's rampant. And fear of truth has made people call truth hate. If you say something is true when it's not, there's no way you can really make it true. You can't say that guy that was weightlifting as a woman in the Olympics, you can't say that he was a woman just because he says so. But if you got on Twitter or Facebook and said that he's a man, oh, they would ban you for a certain length of time. Why? Because. If you say there are two genders, some people are getting fired from their job if they say there are two genders. Think about where we've come. To say that we have two genders will get you in trouble. To say homosexuality is a sin will get you in trouble. To say Jesus is the only way to God. Oh, what a hateful way to view things. That gets you in trouble. When you renounce the modern racist things like CRT, I wish our Southern Baptist hierarchy would do that. Oh, that gets you in trouble. And there's so much lying in the land that really you think you would never get rid of it. There was a time when lying was not as prominent. It's not that people didn't lie, but when we hold to the Bible as a source, our source of truth, then lies are not as potent. It doesn't go away, but its reach is shortened. Its core is weakened. Because a lie is determined to be a lie by what is absolute truth. And our God is absolute truth, and his word is absolute truth. And there's also just very basic logic that is absolute truth that's being denied today by modern philosophies. So lies are a great concern to us. And in particular, in regard to this rejoicing, how can we rejoice always in the Lord, in the midst of a world of lies? Shouldn't it agitate us so much that we have to keep our minds always on all these liars and try to straighten them out? And when things have gone so far off the deep end that we don't even know how many genders there are, how can we rejoice? You can't even play sports without filling them with a bunch of philosophical lies at the front. And there is a great amount of entrenched falsehood in our land. Well, let's look at Psalm 63 and see what David says about that. Notice the heading. Those headings are part of the inspiration of Scripture. This is said to be a Psalm of David. He gives a setting when he was in the wilderness of Judah. That's not very detailed, except that we would think that when he says that, he was probably for some reason in the wilderness of Judah when he would not otherwise be expected to be there. One case that comes to mind is when Absalom tried to take the throne. Lord willing, as we go through 1st, 2nd Samuel, we'll see these things. When Absalom plotted to take the throne, David was run out of Jerusalem. He was out in the wilderness, fleeing for his life from his son, who was plotting against him to overthrow him and even have him killed. And he was an outcast, fleeing for his life. And if it was actually the time when Absalom rose against him, it's the most bitter pill, because it's his son who he had mercy on and had given much deference to in his life. And now his son has purposefully raised himself up against his father, who was the rightful king. And he was in a place in the wilderness where it would be very easy to turn inward and to shrink into darkness in your soul. Because in the wilderness, this is not a vacation getaway. He says it was a place that was dry, had no water. It was a lifeless kind of existence that there are in Israel, those places. And yet the temptation to be hopeless and to be dark in your soul, David did not succumb to that, because he had this active sense of rejoicing in the Lord. Now, if he had the natural sense, he would have to get out of the wilderness before he could rejoice. Something would have to change on the outside to make him rejoice. David didn't wait for that. There was no desert in David's heart. He was in the desert, but the desert was not in him. He chose to make where he was a temple of the Lord. That's what we mean by rejoicing. When we have a festivity, when we have feasting and rejoicing by command, we're going to rejoice because it's been given to us to do. If you wait, you lose. You don't rejoice. In fact, if you wait, you get worse. You get deeper into distress. So what David does here in the wilderness is perfect example of not waiting for things to just get better, but making them better by turning your mind to the Lord, which is what he does here. It says he does it earnestly in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. There's no surroundings that are conducive for him to just lift his soul. The situation is not lifting his soul. And we too often depend upon something lifting our souls from outside of ourselves. That's great when that happens. It's great to live in peace. It's great to have blessings that are obvious around us. It doesn't always happen. What do you do when you're in a bad spot? You're in a wilderness of your own. Things are not going right. Are you at the mercy of the world to get better? Are you at the mercy of circumstances before you can smile again, before you can rise out of the pit? Now, David is an example that we must seek the Lord. It says he earnestly, some versions I think say early, he earnestly sought the Lord. That means he did it with determination. He determined to seek the Lord, and he did so with his will. He did that before he got a reason on the outside to do it. This is a perverse generation. Peter said it in his day, and it was not as perverse as our generation, I would say. Acts 2:40, with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. A perverse generation is perverse at its core as it goes on and on without being godly, without being corrected by God. It drifts farther from the coast It is more perverse in the way it expresses perversion, which is what we see in our day. But the perversity is at the core. And this the people of this world are to be saved. That's the exhortation Peter gave. Be saved from this perverse generation. We're just seeing the result of perverseness that is bound up in the heart of the world by being rebellion against God. So if you wait for the crooked and perverse things to straighten out, and then you'll be happy, welcome to misery. You just will not ever crawl out of that. Now see the lesson of earnestness in this psalm, verse 2. Notice how David turns his mind from the wilderness. He knows it's a dry and weary land. There's no water. What does he do? Verse 1, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. That's not fake religious ritual. This is a man who loves the Lord, seeking the Lord. You are my God. That doesn't change wherever you are. Doesn't matter how dry it is. Where you are in the world as opposed to where you should be. And so he says in verse 2, thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. That's the result of his worship of the Lord in the sanctuary. When you recall the greatness of the Lord, that's one effect you get from attending and worshiping with believers. It is instilled in us the power and the glory of the Lord, so that when we get out in a place where we're not in the sanctuary, we make our own. We apply the sanctuary to where we are. Yeah, I was in church and we worshiped and heard the word of God preached and we talked about it. And now look at me, I'm out here in the wilderness. But what does he do? He's still in the sanctuary. Because in his mind, he's turned his heart to the Lord. And all those things that were in the sanctuary are just as true out in the wilderness. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. Think about the fact that we as sinners are recipients, and not in a little bit, but in a great mammoth amount, in a liberal abundance of God's loving kindness. That God cares for us, that God loves us, that God is more moved by our situation than we are even moved about it ourselves. That when we speak to the Lord, his loving kindness is tender and he is compassionate. And he says it's better than life, because what would life be without the favor of God and his loving kindness? To think that God favors us right now where we are in him, in Christ, is the foundation point for surviving anything and living through anything and lifting our spirits in any place. So he says, verse 4, I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. That was an expression of worship. I will lift up my hands in your name. I will worship you for as long as I live. He's living in the wilderness right now. He's worshiping the Lord. Verse 5, my soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. The thing that is the goal of the devil in all the lies and the deceit of the world and the wickedness that we live in is to sap the strength from our soul. If the devil gets our spirit, we can't stand. A broken spirit. If our spirit is defeated, we're defeated. And what David does when he seeks the Lord here is he keeps his soul fat. He's speaking of marrow. Bones have marrow, fatness of and healthy bodies that are, you know, well supplied, well nourished, bodies that are, you know, well fed, and there's water, such as he does out in the wilderness. But in his soul, in spite of the fact that there's no food and water in the wilderness in abundance, his soul is fat. It's healthy because he's satisfied with the Lord. And being satisfied with the Lord keeps the devil's intention of breaking our spirit at bay. David rightly refuses to be brought down by the devil in his heart, in his spirit, even though he was hurt in his spirit when this thing started, whatever drove him into the wilderness. He turns to the Lord, and his mouth offers praises with joyful lips. What he thinks about the Lord is absolute. It is not, it's not affected or touched or moved by his wilderness experience. And as he praises the Lord, his soul is fattened. Although he is giving praise to the Lord, the very fact of giving praise to the Lord nourishes his own soul and fattens his own spirit so that he is strong on the inside. Verse 6, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. See, he makes his meditation upon the Lord, not just in official times where he might be able to pull aside, but when he's sleeping, when he's laying on his bed, he's thinking of the Lord. That is part of his mindset. For he says, you've been my help. Verse 7, in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. The shadow of the wings of God is likening him to a bird with wings over its little ones. And so we live in the shadow of the wings of God, figuratively. It means that we're protected by him, under his wings, cared for by a father, or as a mother bird would care for her young. And so in that place, what can happen to us that would rob us of our well-being and our spirit? He says, he rejoices. He sings for joy in the shadow of the wings of God. You've been my help. He's been helped. You know, he was going to get out of the wilderness. He did get out of the wilderness. The Lord has been his help. And since the Lord has been his help, he's confident and joyful now as he sings praises to the Lord. Verse 8, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. See, the fiber of his being, attacked by the devil through the wilderness excursion, whatever has brought him there, especially if it was Absalom, what a terrible heartbreak that is. But he doesn't run off. You know, some people, this is the test that they fail. This is where we find out they're not believers. They leave God. They have nothing more to do with the Lord. The Lord's going to do that with me. I don't want anything to do with him. And that's the test. And they leave. And their souls shrivel up because they don't cling to the Lord. And see, he's not waiting for the circumstances of the world to push him to God. He's clinging to the Lord right then and there. And the Lord's right hand upholds him. The hand of his favor upholds David. Otherwise, he is saying he would plunge. Unless he drew near to the Lord, unless his soul was clinging to the Lord, he would fall. All of us would. So what David does, he rejoices in the wilderness. And it's just like he's not in the wilderness as far as his soul is concerned. There are things to work out, whatever has driven him there, getting back to his former place. But his soul is not able to be vanquished because he clings to the Lord. Now, there's a different prospect for those who today seem to be riding pretty high. And he mentions those in verse 9, those who seek my life to destroy it. Whatever drove him into the wilderness is likely, again, thought to be Absalom's rebellion, and his life was in danger. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes. He's saying something there that is part of clinging to the Lord. He's reminding himself of something that is true. Now, I'll now turn your attention actually to Psalm 73. This may be why I messed up before, because Psalm 73 is also part of this. Let me read you this. This is Psalm of Asaph, Psalm 73, verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps had almost slipped. It's the same kind of situation because of what was going on around him. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They've set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked who are and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They're utterly swept away by sudden terrors. And you could go on in Psalm 73. He realizes the big difference is their end. Until he understood their end. This is what he does in Psalm 63. David, right now they're riding high, but their end is not good. And he's fine where he is, in the wilderness, but with God, as opposed to riding high without God, which his enemies were doing. So his way of dealing with this is to rejoice in the Lord. And he says this in the very last verse, which is a suitable conclusion to the psalm. He says, but the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory. For the mouth of those who speak lies will be stopped. Whoa. We wondered how lies are going to be dealt with. How are we going to overcome all the lying that's taking place? Lying to children, lying to adults, lying to everybody. Living on lies. The devil, the father of lies. The mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped by God. And David's soul in the wilderness, on a dry and dusty land is fat with the knowledge of God. And he says, I will rejoice in God. Now, you can't rejoice every day in your body the same way, because sometimes your body is not as rejoiceable in one day as it is the next day. You might have some aches and pains one day. Your body might be sick one day. You might have weakness in your body. You can't rejoice in your body the way you can rejoice in God. God's always the same. He's always solid. And so when David in the wilderness, as we've already seen, his determination, his earnestness to seek the Lord, his soul is enriched. The fatness of those in the world, which Psalm 73 speaks about, without a soul. They're empty inside. But David at that time was empty outside, but his soul was full because he rejoiced in the Lord. We all have that power by the grace of God to set the agenda of our minds and hearts. We do not have to be dragged down. We're encouraged by each other. We're supported by one another. That's important. But even if we're in the wilderness by ourselves, the starting point is that we seek the Lord. We love the Lord. And as he started off in this song, you're my God, I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And the effort to drive you from God fails when you seek God. I don't know if we'll ever get to the point where the devil will tire of driving us into the wilderness to discourage us so that maybe we'll leave God if we keep turning to the Lord. And he might say, I'm sick of this. I'm not even gonna persecute them anymore. I don't know that we'll ever get to that point. But we surely ought to do our part to make the devil regret that he would ever try to dry up our soul. Our soul can be cut off from a lot of things in this world, but not from our God. The King will rejoice in God. So must we. Let's pray. Lord, it's such a blessing to know you. Lord, there are times we run to you. We can't run to anybody else. There are times that there are things in our hearts that you alone know, and there's no one else we can make it plain to. And yet, Lord, we run to you, and our souls are enriched in you. We have a joy from knowing your great works, of worshiping with your saints, of knowing your power, of being able to draw near to you and, Lord, have a relationship with you, not a ritual, but a relationship, and to have a feast in our souls, a bounty of fatness in our spirit. Lord, it's easier said than done. There are times the world strikes us so hard that we wonder if we'll ever be able to rise. But we can, and we must. And once we start to rejoice, then we rejoice more and more as a consequence of it. But Lord, may we be active in it and turn to you as David has set the example. In Jesus' name, amen.